Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 14, Paragraph 1. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Thanks for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber today. I'm Sean. I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair, and we're joined by Kyle, Joel, and Nathan. Today we move to chapter 14 of Saving Faith. This chapter reflects a transition in the confession's teaching on God's salvation. Today we will define faith, explore what the confession means by the increase and strengthening of faith, and consider the means that God's Spirit uses to aid and grow our faith. So let's get started. Men, how, if you're looking at the whole of the confession, you're looking at this wonderful logical progression. How does chapter 14 in the confession provide a transition in its system of theology based on what we've already been talking about?
Yeah, that's a great question to start with, Sean, because we do see that we're coming into a time of transition within the confession of faith. And if I look at my handy copy of the confession of faith produced by the Banner of Truth Trust, what we see here is that in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, we see chapters that deal with God's actions within us. So effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. These are works of God within the believer. And then when we look at 14 through 18, we see chapters that deal with the response of the believer to the actions of God. So chapter 14 of Saving Faith, 15 Repentance unto Life, 16 of Good Works, 17 Perseverance of the Saints, 18 Assurance of Grace and Salvation. So we see that transition is one where we begin with God's actions within us, what God does in making us a Christian and in preparing us for heaven. And then we take a step back again, and we sort of have, in a sense, parallel chapters that deal with our response. How do we grow in these areas? How do we respond to God's calling? We respond with saving faith. How do we respond to justification? We respond with repentance unto life. How do we respond to our justification, which then flows into our sanctification? Well, we respond with good works and perseverance and assurance. So we see that this really is a time of transition within the confession of faith.
Yet even there, I wouldn't push that transition too hard and fast. You know, when we speak about justification and adoption, that's kind of, we speak in forensic terms. We speak of something, an act of God upon us, God justifying us and accepting our persons and then establishing that familial union with us in adoption. Sanctification is not, and I know there's been some heated debates in some Reformed circles, because there are some who are kind of teaching almost a forensically charged sanctification. But sanctification is not passive. We don't think we just sit on our behinds while God does these things to us. And so I appreciate those distinctions, Nathan, that you brought up, but I would also say don't push that transition too hard. Sanctification is a work of God in us, but it is also that work that enables us, as that chapter said, for us to live unto holiness and die more unto sin.
Sure. I'll give you that, Kyle. Are we increasingly argumentative today, Kyle?
No, I was told recently, we got an email in our email, just a reminder to our listeners, feel free to email your comments to us. And one of the listeners said he's really enjoyed as we've started disagreeing with each other. He thinks it gets more exciting. So I'm going to be as disagreeable as I can be to amp up the excitement of the Jerusalem Chamber.
Kyle believes in podcast growth movements.
Yeah.
So, I agree.
I do reject church growth movements, though. So.
Well, yeah, I appreciate that. Podcast growth and church growth are different. Nathan, you are hitting on, the same transition that I see. You know, we have really God's work, and then we have our response. I appreciate, Kyle, what you're saying, too, in terms of sanctification. There is an involvement that we obviously participate in, but I think we see our involvement of that sanctification in these chapters 14 and following. This is what sanctification looks like in terms of our end of trusting and believing and following and doing good works, and et cetera.
But all of this is in the category of what man must believe about God. And that's I think, what our peaceful brother Kyle is trying to get at, is to remember that this is still in the category of what God has established and what God does.
So with that, then, having a whole chapter of saving faith, what is faith? And I'm anticipating that throughout this episode today, you'll be peppering scripture in all of your answers.
Is that what you're expecting? All right. Thanks for making that expectation known to us. The number one cause of failed relationships is unspoken expectation, Sean.
Not peppering enough scripture.
I can't believe you didn't understand what I wanted, Kyle. If you can't figure it out.
We're off to a good start this morning. Go ahead.
So I don't want to make this more complicated than I think it needs to be. Sometimes I wonder if in our Reformed world, we want to define faith more reactionary against the easy believism that we see in a broader church culture. But I sometimes am suspicious that in overreacting to that, we make a definition of faith be a little more complicated than it really needs to be. Generally defined, the word faith really just means an assent to the truth or the persuasion of the accuracy of something. Biblically speaking, faith is opposed to doubt, it's opposed to unbelief, and I don't think that the Bible departs from this general understanding of what faith is. For instance, in the Old Testament, faith often means to believe, to nurse, to nourish, to become steadfast, to be established, to be firm. The word most often used in the New Testament is a conviction that is based on confidence in a person or in their testimony. You might think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so, generally speaking, faith is this persuasion of the accuracy of something. And generally, when we define saving faith, we identify three elements or three ingredients. And those ingredients are that saving faith includes knowledge, assent, and trust. And what I mean by that is that faith is not, first and foremost, faith is not ignorance, but it is based on knowledge. And that sets us apart, perhaps, from other ideas of what faith might be. You might think of the Roman Catholic doctrine of implicit faith, which really prizes the idea of ignorance. Or sometimes people act like faith is what takes over when we don't know the facts. That's simply not the case. The first ingredient is knowledge. The second ingredient is what we call assent, and that is agreement to the knowledge. To be able to say not only, here's the fact, but yes, I believe that to be true. And the third ingredient to saving faith is perhaps the most important, and that is trust. I remember James writes that you say that there is only one God. Well, good for you, so do the demons. The demons believe that. Right? The demons have a knowledge of that. They agree to that. Where they fall short is that they don't trust. They don't cast themselves wholly upon that truth. And that really is that last necessary ingredient of saving faith. It's not only knowledge, not only assent, but it's trust. It is a casting of oneself on the truth. It was Martin Luther who said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God, so sure and certain that one would stake their life upon it 1,000 times. And so that's how we usually define faith. And I want to just put that in a brief illustration. I remember when Charles Spurgeon preached.
Were you there, Kyle? Were you there? You said you remember Spurgeon.
No, Joel. I'm referencing one of his sermons I read. Man, I can never please you when I try to bring in citations. But I do remember reading in one of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, Joel, that would be in one of the 65 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Spurgeon used the illustration and he said, you know, it might be a bit of a trite example, but it really gets at the heart of what saving faith is. And he says that to illustrate this point, and we've probably all heard it, is that little boy who's in the second story of his house, and his house is burning, and his father is on the ground beneath, and the smoke is filling the air, and the dad says, son, I need you to jump out the window. That boy in that moment is going to have to exercise what we might call faith. First, there's a knowledge, yes, my dad is calling to me, he's on the ground. There is the ascent. If I jump, I agree my dad's going to catch me. But then there's the trust. There's the actual casting oneself out the window into the arms of the Father. And Spurgeon says that really defines for us what saving faith is. John Anderson, who founded Pittsburgh Seminary, said that a very good definition of faith is that faith is a real or unfeigned persuasion wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, that in the gospel record or testimony, God gives his Son Jesus Christ with his whole salvation to sinners of mankind indefinitely, and to me, a sinner in particular. John Cahoon, in his very helpful book, Saving Faith, says, saving faith is a real persuasion or belief of the revealed truths of God concerning Christ, and a cordial trust in Christ and in God through him for all salvation. So I think that probably gives us a good definition of what we mean by saving faith.
Yeah, I think that's good. I think that's helpful. Especially like the identification of the three characteristics of faith. So why then add this adjective of saving to faith? This is saving faith. Are there other kinds of faith?
So there's also some categories of faith that we sometimes talk about that are outside of saving faith. You know, we could talk about historic faith. You know, you think about people that will say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. And, you know, they believe that's a historical event, but they don't necessarily take ownership of that. So that's sort of a historic faith. You say, yeah, I understand that that's something that happened in time, but it's just not for me. We could talk about temporary faith as well. Temporary faith is not saving faith. You know, you can think of Saul. Saul was one who, in a sense, believed the promises of God, yet it was not unto salvation. I think even Judas Iscariot probably falls into that category, where, you know, he had faith, may have had faith for a time, and had some sort of trust that Jesus was who he said he was, and yet it was not a faith that ended up saving him. We could also talk about false faith. In Acts chapter 8, there's the story of Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, and Simon was one who had some sort of faith in the miracles and wanted to use those miracles, but that faith was not a true faith that saved him, but it was a false faith. He thought he was one who was able to do that, but it was false. So historic faith, temporary faith, false faith. Interesting side note, at least in my mind, we get the word simony from Simon the Sorcerer. That's somebody who tries to purchase a church office, you know, so we get that word from him. There may be other categories as well besides historic, temporary, and false. Do you guys know of other categories that we use?
Well, I would just emphasize that even in each of those, I think it stands true that it's the ultimate object of the faith. I think in our own generation, we see a lot of people who get turned on to Reformed faith and life, and then we see them fall away in a way that just seems mind-boggling. But I think if you go back and look, their faith isn't in Christ. It's in the Reformed system of doctrine and their ability to uphold that and believe it perfectly and to hold to the finer and finer slivers of it as it's sliced and parsed and diced and chopped and pureed down to the minutiae. I mean, in the end, your faith is either in Christ or in yourself, in yourself to discover something more wise than Christ. So the temporary faith, even the faith of Saul, now it's interesting there, even the Holy Spirit coming upon him to fulfill that office of king, which becomes confusing, even problematic for some people. But I think at the end of the day, we have to say, you know, was his faith really in Christ? Not in a saving way. It was in something else ultimately. And so no matter what the category is, no matter what you call it, we have to say, is this faith in the Son of God? And if it isn't, it doesn't do us any good ultimately.
The confession goes on to say that the grace of faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ. So how is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God involved in the exercise of our faith? You know, it does talk about how this work of the Spirit is wrought or worked out by the ministry of the Word. So how is the Holy Spirit and the Word involved in the exercise of our faith?
It's interesting to note here that the confession, I think, biblically and rightly attributes the cultivation of saving faith to the Holy Spirit. We, of course, don't divide the Trinity, and the works of the Trinity are indivisible. But biblically speaking, sometimes a work of grace is attributed to one person of the Trinity, even though we would understand that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are working in harmony. But here they do identify the Spirit really as the originator of faith in our hearts. And that is to being very biblical. Saving faith is implanted and it's increased in the heart of the elect sinner by the Spirit of Christ. We see that it's the Holy Spirit, biblically speaking, who regenerates a dead sinner, who implants faith, who gives to us all the graces and benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. And so, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, the Spirit is called the Spirit of faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, faith is called the gift of God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, we read that faith is the operation of God. And really, faith has to be worked by the Holy Spirit. It has to be this gift of grace to us, because faith is a living principle that one who is dead in their sins and their trespasses cannot exercise until the Spirit has made them alive and brought them to newness of life. Faith is something that is holy. And so there's no person who can begin to be active in faith until he is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, as we're taught in John chapter 1, verse 13. And we're also told, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, that we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. And so the Bible is very clear that this thing we call saving faith is not something we muster up by our own power, by our own reading, by our own study, by our own resolve. It is the working of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who implants faith in us. It is the Spirit who increases faith in us. But the Bible is also clear that the Spirit increases faith in us by the Word. The Word is the means. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 10, and I think we're going to get into that a little more in a later question. But while the Spirit implants faith in us, he does so by the means of God's Word. And that's fitting because God's Word really contains the content of what we're trusting. It contains the content of what we believe. It contains the content of what we are to be persuaded of. And so We need to be thankful to the Holy Spirit when we come to think of our faith. You know, the law commands that we believe and have faith in God. And what the law commands, the gospel promises to us by the Spirit.
I appreciate what you said there about the Trinity as well. And do you think that that's part of what's going on in the minds of the assembly? Notice how they qualify the Spirit here. They could have said the Holy Spirit, but they said the Spirit of Christ. And what do you think the significance of that is?
I think they're being intentional. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So they're being very clear here that the Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, is bestowing to us that which is ours in Jesus. And yet it is, in one sense, it's the distinct role of the Spirit to do that, even as Christ procured those blessings, and even as the Father has given them to us, we see here it is by means of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, who distributes them to us. Yeah, that's good. The confession speaks about this Spirit of Christ who enables the elect, and using that language, enabling the elect, we see here this that the confession is seeking to demonstrate also the consistency of the whole Scripture, maintaining then this biblical teaching of predestination and connecting predestination with faith. And we've talked about this in previous episodes about predestination and God's decree. Would those who would have a different view than the Reformed view, the biblical view, the Arminians, would they object to anything here in this first paragraph of chapter 14?
Well, I have a short answer, but I have every confidence that Nate and Kyle can turn it into a long answer. I remember the words of that famous theologian, Willy Wonka, who said, "Strike that, reverse
it." Did you talk to Willy Wonka? Did you read this, or did you watch it in a movie?
Yeah. In fact, one of my...
He probably hasn't even read the book, only watched the movie.
One of my best friends growing up, we went kindergarten through 12th grade together. Her dad looked so much like Gene Wilder that he numerous times has been stopped in airports and asked for his autograph because people thought it was him.
That's of all the movie stars to look alike. That's unfortunate.
God. Joel, you should hang out with him because you kind of look like an Oompa Loompa.
Yeah. And remember that scene where the girl eats the blueberry stuff and then swells? Anyway.
Yes.
Ouch.
Yes. Oh. Oh, man. That was cold burn. That was gorgeous.
So speaking of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah. Thank you, Sean. Sean the Pious, the 14th. So in a sense, there is a way in which it is reversed. Where
I don't know. I'm going to stop right there, Joel. I don't know if we ever actually heard the quote from Willy Wonka.
No, it's a very brief one. It's a very brief one where he says, "Strike that, reverse it."
Yeah.
It's good theology right there.
Yeah, there you go. But I think there is that sense in which there is that generalized prevenient grace that allows anyone with the gumption to come and to believe. And once they believe, then they receive the grace. And, you know, whereas we would say this grace that brings the Holy Spirit to us, sends the Holy Spirit to us, that enables, enlivens, quickens, you know, insert a number of archaic English words here, that regenerates us, makes us alive so that we can believe. The belief is the result of the grace that has given us faith, granted us faith, so that we might believe and exercise that belief. So I think there would be objection here. It's, you know, a lot of the same component parts in a sense, but reordered, might, you know, less graciously say disordered, to not really reflect the overall teaching of Scripture. This is why systematic theology is so important, because when Scripture speaks of one idea in numerous places, you can't just go to that to one place and say, see, this is exactly, you know, we've got to look at the totality of what Scripture says. And this brings us way back to the beginning, but this is the importance of confessionalism to help us see what does Scripture teach on this topic so that we can appreciate the grand vistas of the mountains. If we don't know what a mountain is, we won't appreciate the view. So,
and with that, I think a number of people would object. The confession is saying that the grace of faith is coterminous with the elect, that faith is not given and distributed to all men without distinction, and then those men need to, you know, decide, what am I going to do with that? Am I going to believe or am I not going to believe? I'm going to accept. Am I going to reject? The confession is being very clear. The grace of faith is coterminous with the elect.
Yeah, that's something I was thinking of as well. You know, this is saying that faith originates by the Spirit. You cannot exercise faith without the Spirit's work. And while while Arminians might disagree with that theologically, I've always appreciated J.I. Packer pointing out the inconsistency of many Arminians who pray that God would save people, that he would bring them to faith.
And of course, J.I. Packer was only quoting Charles Spurgeon in his wonderful sermon, The Prayer of the Arminian.
Yes.
Which I've read.
Packer was fond of remembering Spurgeon.
I think Packer knew Spurgeon. It's like at Dallas Seminary would say his name's Dr. Pentecost because he was there.
Let's move into how the confession continues to talk about faith in the life of the Christian with the means of grace here. First I'd like to ask, let's move on by asking this question. What does the confession mean when it speaks of faith increasing and strengthening? Does faith increase and strengthen? And if so, how does that work?
Well, saving faith is something that can increase, although it's important to remember that you're not going to be more saved as saving faith increases. You know, you can grow into something, but as you're growing into it, it doesn't mean that you're not that something while you're growing into it. Question 72 of the Larger Catechism asks, what is justifying faith? And the answer is, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and of all creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for accepting an accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. We can grow in every one of those aspects. We can grow in being more and more convinced of our sin and misery. You know, you can think of the Apostle Paul, even as you look at his letters. There's a sense in which in the beginning of his ministry, he makes known that he has a right to be an apostle. And at the end of his ministry, he sees himself as a chief of sinners. You know, it seems that there's a maturing in his understanding of who he is before God, even in his sin and his misery. We can increase in our understanding and trusting in our disability in ourselves to recover ourselves out of our lost condition. You know, we may have begun the Christian life acknowledging that we had sin that needed to be dealt with before God. And then as we grow in our faith, we understand that sin so affects the whole of our being that that disability is everywhere. It's all throughout us. The same for our increased trust in the ability and the doing of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we're receiving and resting upon him. We we know that only in Jesus are we able to be saved. But there is a growth in assent to that, and in a growth in our experiential knowledge of that, in our growth as a Christian. So we see that even though it's not like we're saved and then we're becoming more justified, we're saved and we're becoming more saved in our sanctified sense. You know, remember that in the New Testament, that word saved is used not only for justification, but it can also be used for sanctification and even in our glorification as well. So we can grow in our saving faith, even though we do need to put the little asterisk there and remind ourselves that it's not like we weren't saved and then we are saved. It's we are saved and we are being saved, as the New Testament would tell us. And what the confession does is it connects that, as you already reminded us, Sean, it connects us to the ordinary means of grace, that this is the means by which that increase in saving faith is going to occur in the life of the Christian. We need to be completely connected to the ordinary means of grace so that we would be able to grow and increase in our saving faith.
As you were speaking, Nathan, I think about that prayer of that despondent father who brought his demonic-possessed son to Jesus. That as Jesus casts the demon out of the boy, the father comes to realize that he needs unbelief still cast out of his heart. And he says that prayer, "I believe, help my unbelief." I think it's a perfect picture of what the confession is saying here with strengthening and increasing. He believed, he had faith, but it was a faith that was mixed with unbelief, which brings us back, as you've noted too, to that very important point that Joel made, that what matters is the object of faith. The strength of faith in and of itself does not matter. The object of our faith matters, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. A weak faith, just like a strong faith, clings to Jesus. And ultimately, it's Jesus who saves us. But as you were saying that, I was just reminded of that father, "I believe, help my unbelief."
And a lot of it is so experiential too, because the facts of who Christ is and what he has done and how he's working that in our lives, that does not change, but our experience of it changes, and our in a sense, our human confidence in that does not change. You think about the first time diving off a diving board, or the first time driving behind the wheel, or riding with your 16-year-old son driving behind the wheel, you realize the ways in which we grow in confidence as we get accustomed to something. And I think that's part of that strengthening. As we hear the word preached, as we see the sacraments on display for us, that water washing down over a child, and we're reminded of the Holy Spirit's work in us, and the reminder that God does not leave us or forsake us. Even in those moments of rebellion and wandering, that he draws us back to himself. As we experience that grace, our confidence in that truth grows as well. And the ground and being of the truth has not changed. But our expectation of the ability of that ground and being to secure us and hold us is what changes and grows and develops.
Well, let's spend some time then considering particular means of grace and their use in the Christian life to help us experientially grow in our faith and our love with Christ. How does preaching increase in strength?
This is a very obvious biblical truth that I think has escaped the attention of a lot of people. I remember when it first dawned on me. But the confession is really just noting here what the Apostle Paul himself says in Romans chapter 10. As Paul is talking about the universal summons of the gospel, that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he begins by asking a series of questions. So if we're saved by calling on the name of the Lord, how are people going to call on God if they have not believed? And how are they to believe if they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then what Paul says, he comes to this conclusion that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And in the very narrow context of what Paul is saying there, Paul is saying that this glorious truth, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, is accomplished through the ministry of preaching. And by that, Paul doesn't have in mind simply every time somebody shares something about Jesus. Preaching there is in the context of one being sent, one being commissioned, set apart for that task. And Paul is saying that's how faith comes. Faith comes through hearing the preaching of the word. And so the confession is in many ways just parroting what the Bible says. Faith, saving faith, is ordinarily, of course, is a Presbyterian's favorite qualification, but ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. And if you parallel that with the catechisms, both the reading of the word, but then the catechisms say, but especially the preaching of the word. And so the confession is being biblical. I want to bounce a question to you guys, because I remember asking one of my seminary professors this, and I'd love to hear your thoughts. I agree with that, and I believe that, and I think it's obviously biblical. But what would you guys, how would you guys respond? You know, a lot of people, when they talk about their conversion experience and when they first believed on the Lord, personally, I have never heard anybody say, I believed on the Lord when I was sitting under the preaching of the word. Oftentimes it comes as a friend shared their own testimony with a person, or they read a book, or they were engaged with a believer in a conversation, or they watched a YouTube video or something like that. So I guess I'm wondering what the confession says here doesn't seem to meet with what the ordinary experience, I think, of a lot of believers is. So how would you guys respond to people? Is the confession being accurate when it says that saving faith is ordinarily wrought through the ministry of the word?
I think it's important to, first of all, take the whole that we see here in this paragraph. What's said is that the grace of faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. And so what it's not saying is that the bare ministry of the word itself is the means by which people come to faith, but that the Spirit must speak in and by his word. He must penetrate the hearts through the preaching of the word. We can have a sense in which we trust too much in the means, as if the means themselves are going to be salvific. And we see a whole era, really, of sacerdotalism, this kind of priestly idea that if we just bring the people, you know, the sacraments, if we just bring the people these elements, they'll be saved. So first clarification is that. And that what that means then is that we have to depend upon the Holy Spirit much, much more than we even depend upon the one who's preaching to be sent and to speak clearly and to speak himself being convinced by faith of the truths that he's preaching. And I think that if you look through the history of the church then, you will find eras where it's very clear that the main ways in the main context that people are being converted is through the preaching of the word, sitting in church, hearing the gospel preached through sermons, and coming to faith. Now, you can ask the question, why don't we see that in our context? Well, again, you'd have to appreciate that the Spirit of God is not blessing the preaching of the word in the same way that he did in other eras. And I think part of that is because the church has become so focused on a kind of revivalistic or a revivalism in which they trust too much in the means. But even then, they're not necessarily preaching the whole counsel of God. They're not preaching the gospel as it pertains to all these different aspects of our salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, they're just merely preaching, you know, just assent, come to the front and say a prayer, it's like the bare minimum. Do you agree with this? And someone says, yeah, I agree with it. Great, you're saved. Welcome into the kingdom of God. And that's it. And there's no discipleship and there's no long-term follow-up. And in reality, what they're getting is, a very cheap gospel with a very cheap grace. They haven't even been convinced or compelled by the burden of the scriptures laying upon them, their own sin and their need for Christ. So, and I will just say thirdly, and I'll shut up. I have heard testimonies of people walking into church, just coming to the end of themselves and saying, I need to go, and walking into church and actually being converted. I've heard wonderful, like Spurgeon, there you go. I've heard wonderful testimonies from covenant children who grew up and who will actually know a particular sermon. That they'll say, I was sitting on the preaching of the word, and it was this sermon, and I went home, and I just laid on my bed, and I wept, and I cried, and I called out to the Lord to save me. And I think, again, the church that has basically excommunicated our covenant children and used this whole revivalistic method, again, these are some of the bad fruits that we see today in our context, and it's no wonder that we don't hear people having confidence in the Holy Spirit's use of the ministry of the word.
Yeah, I'm happy giving people the benefit of the doubt and saying that, you know, they were converted by this means or that means, whether it's reading a sermon or watching some sermon mashup on YouTube or talking to a friend who led them to Christ or whatever. But I'll often ask and see whether this may be the experiential reality, that those are the things that led them to come to church where they then heard the ministry of the word. We don't always know, you know, where God's using this term in the good Puritan sense, their preparation for being saved and their being saved. We're unable to make that dividing line. I like what Van Dixhorn says in his little Sunday school commentary on the Confession of Faith. He says, in 1649, William Greenhill, another member of the assembly, said, where the word of God is not expounded, preached, and applied, the people perish. This focus on preaching was often unpopular in the 1640s for many of the same reasons that it is unpopular today. After all, are there not other means that can be used to build up the church? And then he goes on, he says, the response of another assembly member, Jeremiah Burroughs, is typical. You will say, cannot we sit at home and read a sermon? Today, we might ask if we could not sit at home and get something edifying off of a website. No, the great ordinance is the preaching of the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, the scriptures say, and never by reading. That was Burroughs. Burroughs softens this somewhat when he admits that his readers may think that this or other means may do the deed as well, but expects that because God has appointed this to be his ordinance, therefore in obedience to him, they will attend upon the means rather than other means, like Naaman did when he could not see the point of God's command for him. Thomas Goodwin suggests that good books and conversations are helpful, particularly in times of spiritual drought, but a steady use of these in absence of preaching is akin to, listen to this, this is fantastic, is akin to reliance on watering pots in the place of rain. I love that.
That's Van Dixhorn quoting that in his commentary?
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that great?
Oh, that's beautiful. That's awesome. Yeah.
I'm late to the game due to an internet reset. Good times
here
in Maryland. Just coming in here on what's being said, I really do think, though, we need to leave an aspect of mystery here. I grew up in a context where we had one particular missionary in one particular country who, time after time, when he would be home and explaining what the Lord was doing, and the Lord was doing great things, evangelism was going on, training and discipleship was going on, great things were going on. But time and time and time again, I heard, you know, we visited with this family, and they exhibited signs of faith, but then they came to church on Sunday and walked the aisle for salvation. Because it was a context where you were not saved until you had walked down the aisle and done some of the things Sean was talking about a moment ago. And I don't think we as Reformed ministers particularly should be guilty of saying, okay, some stuff might be happening, but it only really happens if you're in church. We have the Ethiopian eunuch. We have the thief on the cross. We have examples in scripture where, you know, Jesus didn't say, boy, you better peel yourself off of here and get to some good preaching at the local synagogue. Now, odds are maybe that thief had grown up under the preaching of the word, but we see the Spirit working outside of the gathered body as well. This is why these are the normal means of grace. This is typically how God works, but God does work outside of that. And I don't think we should start setting up standards that say, but you have to be in right. church
going,
for it to
going
really
back
work.
To Kyle, what he said earlier in the episode, the Presbyterian's favorite qualifier is ordinarily. So, you know, we look at this, the testimony of the scripture, and the testimony of the scripture says that this is done in the context of the official preaching of the word. So we can rest in that, but at the same time remember that there is the qualifier extraordinary that happens as well. What we want to avoid in our day is extraordinary becoming the ordinary. You know, we yep. want to drive people back to the importance of the preaching of the word, because it is how God ordinarily saves sinners. So we should, even though we know those other stories, like Kyle started his question with, those other stories exist, and we don't, you know, we're not saying, well, no one's saved unless they've sat under, you know, preaching in a church service. But we do say this is the way that God has designed preaching to happen. So we should have a higher view of preaching than we do it in the church today.
I'm cool with that, yo.
And like you said in those quotes, Nathan, right? Even though God works aside from or without the ordinary means sometimes, yet that doesn't mean we get to neglect how God has actually promised to
right,
work.
Right, right.
Well, I think that's very helpful. And as we move to sacraments then, how do sacraments increase and strengthen our faith?
Sacraments are similar to preaching in the sense that it is the word of God going forth in an official public capacity from one who has been called to do this. You know, we talk about minister of word and sacrament. Those two things do go together. So in a lot of ways, sacraments are the word of God made visible. As the preaching is audible, the sacraments are visible. You know, baptism is a sign and a seal unto the believer that they have been set apart by Christ, that ownership is there. And we're reminded in our larger catechism that baptism is to be approved, improved, which is applied. And that is done through meditation upon the work and reminding ourselves that we do belong to Christ. That reminder is a great help for believers in times of struggle and in times of difficulty. I have been set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been baptized. Similarly, with the Lord's Supper, we know that we see the gospel. We see the flesh torn. We see the blood poured out. And we are communing with Christ by faith with things that are visible. Sometimes I'll tell my congregation when we have the Lord's Supper that God is so gracious in giving us in a word-based religion something to look at. You know, we talk about different styles of learning and, you know, whether or not that's a legitimate psychological experience or pedagogical experience for some. In the Christian faith, we are word-based. We're very audible in what we do, and yet in God's grace, he has given us something to look at too, something to meditate on the same truths, but in a visible way. So that that does strengthen our faith quite tremendously.
And of course, when Nathan said baptism was for the believer, he didn't mean it's administered only to those who have exercised saving faith.
Of course, and their children.
Yeah, which is a token that's given to children as well to, again, call them to faith and as they profess their faith to increase and strengthen their faith. How about prayer? How does prayer increase and strengthen our faith?
Well, I think we have to remind ourselves of the basic definition of prayer, which Wayne Spear in his book, simply, prayer is talking to God. And this is one of those aspects that even in Reformed circles, we start to hear things like prayer is talking to and listening to God, and it lends itself towards a type of mysticism and God told me in my private time type of conversation. Scripture is, Scripture is God speaking to us. I think it's Burke Parsons who tweets every once in a while. If you want to hear God speaking, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speaking out loud, read the Bible out loud. And then prayer is our response to God. There's many word pictures in Scripture of what prayer is. One of my favorites is pouring out our hearts before him. We're called to cast our cares on him. And so how does prayer increase and strengthen our faith? As we learn how to pray, and it is a discipline that we, a spiritual discipline that we have to learn, as we examine that in Scripture, how to pray, as we get to know who we're praying to. Are we just praying, talking to our best friend? Are we only talking to the Creator God of the universe to be feared above all others? Well, we're talking to someone who is a spectrum that includes both of those things. God is a consuming fire, and God is love. And so we're speaking to him, we're putting our requests before him, and as we receive answers to those and understand what answers look like. This week we received word that one of our elders' wives has miscarried their baby. They found out a couple weeks ago that there were concerns, and I said, I'm going to keep praying that there is a heartbeat still the next time you go to the doctor. I'm going to pray for that. And they went back, and that heartbeat was not there. The Lord answered my prayer, but in a way that was not what I desired at this time, beyond desiring God's will to be done. And, also as we pray, we come face-to-face with that. The ultimate nature of the purpose of prayer is to see God at work and to see him glorified in all that we do. So our faith is strengthened as we learn to talk to him, as we learn who we're talking to, and as we begin to live in that life of prayer and pouring out our hearts before him.
Yeah, that's helpful. Well, may the Lord be pleased to use his means and to speak in and through them to the increase in strength of our faith. I want to thank you, friends, for joining our discussion today in the Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Confession of Faith and as we look ahead to those closing words of the Confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.